Before we dig in tonight, let's just take a look at our chart again. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapters 7 to 10. So we've come down into the life then of Jehoiakim. Now you think about these kings. Once you get to know these guys, these are the last four kings of Israel, or last five kings. We've got Josiah, and then Jehoahaz, who only reigned for 3 months. And then there's Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiachin, his son, and then Zedekiah, who's again Josiah's son. And so gives you an idea of where we're at in the timeline, somewhere around the year 608 B.C. Okay? Jeremiah chapter 7. Here in Jeremiah chapter 7, one thing is good for us to just kind of get our minds around, it'll help us, at least it does mine, is some of the ages of these guys. All right, at this time, Jeremiah would have been about 40 years old. All right, so if you're about 40, you can kind of picture, you know, you're about like Jeremiah. And Daniel was about 20 years old. All right, so Daniel's about 20, and Ezekiel would have been about 14 at this time. So Ezekiel was still, Ezekiel was still in Jerusalem at this time. Daniel would have gone to Babylon in 606. So he is still there yet too. All right, so he's just about ready to go. All right, so that gives you a little bit of an idea of this time. Now, Jeremiah, up to this point in the life of Josiah, Jeremiah didn't suffer a great deal of persecution. There was some opposition. Some people didn't like him and give him a hard time, but it wasn't nearly as severe as it was once he got down into Jehoiakim's and also Zedekiah's. He went through a lot of persecution, particularly during Zedekiah's reign. But that gives us a little bit of a background on that. Now, Jehoiakim, we're going to start out here in verse number 1 of chapter 7. Let's see, what am I doing here? Okay, chapter 1 of 7. It says, "And the word of that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Stand ye in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter into these gates to worship the Lord." Now, at this time, the people were still putting on a front of worship. All right? And these same people, some of the same ones that were going in there and kind of pretending to worship God, were off in their little corners at night or under their trees in secret, and they're worshiping idols. And they're praying to the sun. They're praying to the queen of heaven and all kinds of crazy things. But they were kind of pretending to be godly, but many of them weren't. And I'm sure there were many that didn't even bother to go to the temple anymore. But Jeremiah would go to the temple and was preaching to them. Now, how does Jehoahaz fit in all of this? You know, he's only mentioned one time in the book of Jeremiah. And before we get into Jehoiakim's life, we really kind of need to take a quick glimpse at Jehoahaz. And he's mentioned over in chapter 22. All right. Now, remember, the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. It somewhat is, but a lot of the chapters are out of order. But over in chapter 22 and verse number 10, it says, "Weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away. For he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom." All right? Shalom is another name for Jehoahaz. That's another thing that makes studying the Bible a bit confusing unless you can figure these things out. A lot of these guys had more than one name. And one of the books might call him by one name, the other one calls him by the other name, and you say, who is this guy? All right, but you got to figure that out. But so Shalom and Jehoahaz are the same fella. And it says that Shalom, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of his place, he shall not return thither anymore. He shall die in the place whether they have led him captive, and shall see this place no more. Now, Jehoahaz, or Shalom, what happened to him? Well, what had happened is that why don't you flip over to number 4 now for me. Peter, would you do that? That'll help me get a little map there. But what happened was that he had been... that one right over in the corner. The people of Egypt had been attacking as well. They had been fighting with Israel, giving them a hard time. And so the Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, had come up and attacked and put them under siege and put a great burden financially upon Israel. And he took Jehoahaz and he took him up to Riblah. Now, I'm not sure why Riblah, but the Babylonians also used Riblah. It was a place, well, it was kind of a headquarters, but it was also a place of slaughter. I mean, a lot of people died at Riblah. A lot of people. Because they would take them from here, journey them up there to Riblah, and it was there that they would execute them. And that's where the kings had their headquarters and their camp and stuff like that. And I really don't know why Riblah was chosen, but that's where Riblah was on the river of, on the Ornan River, I think it was called. Orontes River, there in Syria. And so Necho, king of Egypt, took Jehoahaz up there, gave him judgment, and said, all right, you're doomed. You're going to be put in chains and taken to Egypt and spend the rest of your life in prison. And that's what happened. So they put him in chains, dragged him down to Egypt, and he spent the rest of his days in prison down there in Egypt where he died. And you can read about that in the book of Chronicles and also in the book of Kings. It tells about these things. Now, God knows the hearts of men, and he deals with them accordingly. Jehoahaz was not a good guy. I mean, he was a wicked king. Even though he only reigned for 3 months, he did all kinds of bad things in 3 months. It was because he was a wicked man. He was not a godly man. And he was following Josiah, his father, who was a good man. But Jehoahaz chose to go the wrong direction. Now, the very fact that God knows hearts and knows our hearts is important for us to remember. And the Bible clearly states that if we will honor our parents, God can lengthen our days. God also says that if we honor His Word, that He can lengthen our days. Now, lengthening our day doesn't necessarily mean you're going to live for 150. But it means that God has, and this is one of those mysteries that nobody can really fully grasp, but we understand in the sovereignty of God. God knows when I'm going to die. And God knows that, you know, if I do what is right, He's got the capability of allowing me to live all my days. Or, if I do wrong, He's got the ability to pull the plug before I get to my days. And it's true for all of us. You know, God knows when He's planned for you to die. And that might be a morbid thought, but God knows that. But if you live for Him and do what's right and glorify Him, He will let you live out your days and lengthen them, those days. Whether He actually will extend it beyond the original plan, that is a possibility. God is able to do all those kind of things. He is sovereign. But we know that if we disobey God and dishonor Him, God also says that He will shorten our days. And you see much of this portrayed in the book of Proverbs. He talks about those kind of things and doing right and God will bless, doing wrong and God will take away the blessing. So Jehoahaz only lived for 3 months as a king and did wrong and ended up down in Egypt. All right, now back to chapter 7 here. Back to chapter 7 again. And as we continue here in chapter 7, Jeremiah did much preaching during the 11 years of Jehoiakim. All right, so Jehoiakim reigned 11 years, and Jehoahaz only reigned 3 months. So Jehoiakim, how did he come to the throne? What was the setting there? Well, Necho, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when he did judgment on Jehoahaz up in Riblah, he took him off the throne, and he took his brother, all right, his brother, whose name was Eliakim, and he says, you're going to be the king instead of Jehoahaz, because I don't trust Jehoahaz. He's not trustworthy. And so he made Eliakim the king and changed his name to Jehoiakim, just to make things confusing. All right. So he changed his name to Jehoiakim. Most of the time we know him as Jehoiakim, but his other name, the original Hebrew name, was Eliakim. And he was about 25 years old, so he was actually a little older than Jehoahaz, but Jehoahaz had been placed on the throne before him. They're both brothers. They're both sons of Josiah. All right? So Necho puts him on the throne, and then Necho also places a very heavy tax or tribute on Judah during this time. And God was using this as the beginning of judgment on Israel. God was pouring out some of his beginning judgments on them. Now, during this whole time, Judah was doing wrong. They were turning away from God. They were ignoring God. And here in chapter 7, Jeremiah now is giving warnings to Judah in the gate of the temple. And some of these warnings, especially in chapters 7 and 8, are often known as the temple message, where he proclaimed or preached there at the temple, warning the people to amend their ways. And, you know, the very fact that God sent Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, but Jeremiah particularly at this time, to warn the people and say, you got to turn back to God. If you won't listen, you're going to go to captivity. And God warned him. You know, think about that. For 41 years, Jeremiah is thundering out the message, get right with God or you're going to Babylon. Get right with God or you're going to go to Babylon. And they got tired of hearing it and didn't believe him and didn't want to know what he was saying. But God was giving them warnings all that time. Ryrie, in his Bible notes, he makes this comment in Jeremiah 7:4. He says, the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib's army almost a century before made Judah believe that Jerusalem became Jerusalem because it was the site of the temple was invincible. Now, think back with me. 100 years earlier, the time of Isaiah, who was on the throne when Sennacherib came and tried to conquer Jerusalem? Who was on the throne? Hezekiah. All right, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah called to Isaiah and said, Isaiah, pray for us. We've got to pray. Sennacherib's coming and he's going to destroy us. And he's preparing to besiege them. And, you know, there's the conversations over the wall and Sennacherib's spokesman was telling the people on the wall, you know, you're going to be going through all kinds of torture. We're going to keep you in here and besiege you until you're eating each other and you're going to suffer immensely. You might as well give up. And so Hezekiah went to God. And he called Isaiah the prophet and said, please pray for us. We need God's help. And they pray over it and God helped him. And what happened? Remember, God, this is one of the most strange miracles in the Bible, but God sent one of his angels and killed 185,000 soldiers in one night, just like that. And the next morning when they got up, they called the soldiers to order and most of them were dead. And Sennacherib said, let's get out of here quick. And he headed back to the north and he got back home and some of his servants, maybe it was even his sons, killed him there at home. And he lost his life. But God did that deliverance. Now, because of that, you know, because of that, there was people that were believing that somehow God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because this is where the temple is, and the temple is God's house, and God's going to protect that temple. And after Solomon built it, it was a magnificent place. You know, I think sometimes we struggle to grasp the grandeur and beauty of that temple. But it was phenomenal. I mean, gigantic rocks that were hewn out of marble and placed in the foundation stones and building the walls. And much of it was covered with pure gold. And it was just, you know, the brazen poles or pillars that were in front, two huge brazen poles that had so much brass in them that nobody could weigh how much it was. And all the extensive work and beauty and magnificence of that. And so they had this idea that, you know, God wouldn't do that. And that's why we see here in verse number 4 that Ryrie was commenting on. It says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. All right? So they were just had this idea, God's not going to do anything to us. We got the temple here. We're fine. And that wasn't true. God allowed that temple eventually to be completely demolished, completely destroyed, stripped of its gold, stripped of the brass, stripped of all the things inside of it, completely wiped out, absolutely destroyed. And yet the people had this, they were clinging to and believing that, you know, Jeremiah was telling them false information. We see in verses 15 and 16 that God's judgment was coming. Verse 15 says, "And I will cast you out of my sight, and I will cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up thy cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." See, what a discouraging thing for Jeremiah to hear from God. Jeremiah's praying, "Oh God, have mercy." And God says, "Quit saying it. I'm not going to have mercy on them. Don't pray for them like that, Jeremiah. Judgment's coming. They won't listen." And God was very upset with his people because they wouldn't listen, but Jeremiah's heart was broken. And God's heart was broken too, but God could see things that Jeremiah couldn't see. And then in 17 to 19, we see the people are worshiping idols. Verse 17, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough and to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and pour out their drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger? Saith the Lord, do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" See, God's saying they are hiding behind things and trying to fake it like they love me, but they don't. They're worshiping idols, and God sees that. And see, Jeremiah doesn't see all of that, but God sees it all. You know, there's not a thing we can hide from God. You know, the devil wants us to somehow think that, you know, that we can hide on God. We can't hide on God. We can't even hide our thoughts from God, let alone our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents. He knows everything about us. And so God saw this and he told Jeremiah, "There's no sense praying, Jeremiah, because I can see the way they're living." And then down in verse number 29, Jeremiah urges the people again to change their ways. He says, "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." All right, so when the idea of cutting off their hair, they would cut their hair during mourning. They would cut off their hair and they'd put on sackcloth and they'd lament. And he's saying, you need to lament over your sin. Lament over what's going to happen. God is going to send judgment. But they wouldn't listen. Then he gives a very interesting analogy here in verse number 7 of chapter 8. He said, "Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord." See, what he's saying here is the animals instinctively know time to migrate and the time to travel and to fly in and out during winters and summers and all this. They have an instinct to do that. But he says, my people just can't see it. They can't see the judgment's coming. And the animals can sense winter's coming. We better take cover. We better do. And the people, God's saying, judgment's coming. The winter of judgment's coming. And they couldn't see it. They just kept telling Jeremiah to be quiet. They didn't believe him. They thought he was telling lies. And they didn't want to hear what he was saying. And their wise men rejected the word of the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? All right, so here's the wise men. The people were the wisest of the bunch. He said they've rejected the word of the Lord. They don't have any wisdom to share with anybody. They've rejected God. Then God promises to consume them for their refusal to repent. Verse 13, "I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them." All right, so God says, I'm going to take away the crops. I'm going to take away the things that they have, and I'm going to consume them in judgment. It was a difficult time. Now, Jeremiah mourns over this, and sharing God's broken heart, chapter 8, verse 18. "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughters of my people, because of them that dwell in the far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, oh, I hurt, I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? See, Jeremiah and God are it's like they're communicating here. Some of the words are from seem like they're from Jeremiah, and others seem like they're from God. But they're saying, you know, the people, God and Jeremiah were both brokenhearted. The people wouldn't listen. And you know, that is so true. We can get just a little bit of a taste of that when, as parents, you tell your children something to do and they don't listen. And they end up getting themselves into trouble, or they get hurt, or they something goes wrong because they won't listen to you. And God's saying, this is exactly what is happening. My heart's broken. I can see what's happening. They won't come back to me. And if they would just come back to God, God said, I'll gladly forgive them. But they wouldn't listen. Oh, how we need to listen to God and learn from this. When God calls us to repent, we need to take heed and do right and come back to Him. The people were no longer valiant in for the truth. Verse number 3 of chapter 9. They bend their tongues like a bow for lies. I can just picture you, the bow there bent for the lies. But they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil. And they know not me, saith the Lord. So the people had come to the place where they no longer knew the Lord. They walked away from the Lord. And God said that He was going to try them. Look at verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? You know, when they were to purify a metal, how would they do that? Well, to purify gold, they would have to melt that gold and skim off the impurities. It had to be melted beforehand. And God says, I am going to melt them and I'm going to try them. Why? Because God wanted them better. But it's never nice when we have to go through trials. You know, every one of us have gone through trials in life. And the trials of life are never fun. They're bitter. They hurt. They're painful. But God's got a purpose in it. Because those trials, God wants us to learn from them so that we can become better. But you know what happens? Oftentimes, people go through a trial and they become bitter instead of better. That's not God's goal. That's what was happening here with these people. He was putting them through troubles, but they weren't listening. They weren't benefiting from it. You know, when God puts us through a trouble or a trial or a hardship or a difficulty or a death in the family or a tragedy or some terrible disaster, we need to listen and learn and recognize that God is putting me through this trial to help me and strengthen me and build me and to mold me and purify me. But we've got to benefit from it. If we rebel and become bitter, it only harms us. Now God was angry because they forsook the law and they walked after the imaginations of their heart. Verse 13, and the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. Wormwood and gall were very, very bitter. Very bitter substances. And so he says there, I'm going to feed them that. It's going to be bitter. It's going to taste terrible. They're not going to like it. The picture there is that God's going to put them through some very hard trials. You know, I think we can see even through the story of Jeremiah had the people of Israel returned to God, they wouldn't have had to go through the extent of those burdens. Go back to the book of Judges, when the people were going through those cycles in the book of Judges. And they'd go through a time when they were right with God, and then they'd sin, and God would put them into captivity or trouble, and then they'd cry out to God, and then they'd repent, and God would forgive them, and they'd go through this cycle again and again and again. That cycle didn't last all that long. Sometimes it would last for a number of years. But here we're talking about the whole nation had gone wrong, and the whole nation was going to go into captivity for 70 years. And if they would have just repented, God would have forgiven them. And so it is in our own lives. You know, when we go through a trial and a hardship, the best thing we can do is get on our face and say, "Oh God, teach me what you want to teach me. Help me not to rebel. Help me to learn," instead of becoming angry and upset with God. We find here that again, God urges them to mourn over their sin. Verse number 17. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come." You know, in those days, and even in cultures today, I mean, you think of Papua New Guinea. We don't do it here, but in Papua New Guinea, probably in Sudan and other places of the nature, they would have people who would come to mourn. That sometimes, honestly, they were just doing it for money, or doing it because they felt obligated to befriend the family. So they come and mourn because, you know, Uncle Joe died, you know. So we'll all mourn with you over this, and, you know, weeping and crying and carrying on. And it wasn't even really any burden to them, but they were just doing it because it was a thing to do. And God says here, you know, that call for the mourning women. Call for those that are going to go through these ceremonies of mourning. He says, that's better than what you're doing. You're not doing anything. You're not repenting. Verse number 18, "And let them make haste and make a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with water." He said, we need to repent. We need to cry out to the Lord and be burdened over what's taking place. Then the Lord tenderly challenged them. Look at verse 23 and 24. These are two verses you really have to have marked in your Bible. Verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." God wants us to delight in knowing him. Not in the things that we've accomplished or we've done. God says, it's all because of what I've given you. Give me the glory for that. And he closes that chapter 9 with more judgment and warning. Verse 25, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the people of Ammon and Moab." Why? Now let's just stop there. There's Edom and Ammon and Moab. Why? So you got Egypt down here. He said, I'm going to punish Egypt. And Edom was down here at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And Moab was over here. And Ammon was up here along the side. He says, I'm going to punish all of those nations as well as Israel because of their sinfulness. And they've done wrong. And they've aided. And they've turned against Israel as well. I'm going to pour out my judgment on them as well. Preaching judgment brought no joy to Jeremiah. His heart was broken. And with a broken heart for those people, because God, they would not heed God's word. And you know, what we need to ask God for, and folks, listen, I need this. This is probably more than anything else I need a broken heart for the lost. And so do you. We need to have a genuine broken heart for those people that we meet. Today I got to meet one of my neighbors down the street that I've seen lots of times, but didn't really ever talk to him. I got to meet him and chat with him, get to know him a little bit, and told him what I did and invited him to church, and he wasn't really interested, but I encouraged him to give it some thought. But afterwards I thought, you know, I've got to work at trying to build some sort of a friendship with him, because he's got a soul too and he needs Christ too. We really need a broken heart for those around us. And we get so often caught up in our own little world, in our own little things that we do, and we forget that those people out there around us are lost. And without Jesus, they're going to die and go to hell. And the day of judgment is coming. We can see it all around us. I mean, a Christian would have to be blind to not see the end times are at the doorstep. They're right upon us. Christ can't be that far away in coming back to the earth and taking us to glory. And we need to be preparing and reaching out to those that need Christ. Ask God for compassion. Jeremiah denounced the foolish idolatry. This is a very interesting passage. It's one of those passages you think, how stupid can people be? And yet lots of people are like this. Look at here in chapter 10. He starts out in verse number 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them. All right, he's saying, don't look at the signs in the heaven and try to get information out of that and think about that. Or honor them or worship them because of, ooh, I saw this in the sky. Or, oh, this happened and, oh, I saw. Then, you know, he says, don't do that. He says, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. All right, so he says, one guy took an axe, went out in the woods, cut down a tree. Verse 4, and decked it with silver and with gold, and fastened it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. All right, so he's making a totem pole type of a thing out of it, an idol. And they are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born. You got to carry them, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither can they, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great and might. All right, so he's comparing it. He says these guys can't talk, they can't do anything, they're chopped out of a chunk of wood and carved. But he says, God, you are, they're not like you, you are great, and your name is great. And he goes on in verse 7, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and of all the kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish, means ignorant, and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. The stock is that idol, that thing they carved up, that chunk of wood. It's a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold of Uphaz, and the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. He says sometimes they'll make things out of gold or blue or purple, and they'll deck them and make them look fancy and just make their little idols out of it. But then in verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. So the Lord, you know, comparing them to these idols. The Lord is no comparison. Verse 11, thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He hath made the earth, speaking of God. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. And he hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. All right, so here he talks about the idols. They haven't made anything, but God has made it all. God has created everything. And verse 13, when the multitude of his voice, and there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and he maketh the lightnings with rain, and he bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish or ignorant, in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of heirs, and in the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Right, so the word portion there refers to God. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts is his name. You know, back and forth he's comparing the idol, the thing that can't talk, the thing that was carved, the thing that was made out of wood, the thing melted out of metal or gold or precious stones or decked with some fancy clothes. He said, those are just things made by men. They can't do a thing, but God did it all. God is able to do all things. He is a living God. He is an everlasting God. He is a great God. And he's got great might and great power. And he's got the power to destroy and the power to judge. And so a great comparison here of the idols. And you know, for us, we look at it and think, well, how stupid. But you know, you grew up in an area like that where all your life you thought that this little carved thing was really a god. I mean, that was a pretty significant statement here. When they grew up with that idea all around them, the people for years had been worshiping these false gods, thinking it was real. And so he was trying to drive home this point to help them to understand. Then in verses 17 to 18, he talks about the captivity coming near. Gather up the wares, the travel gear is what that wares is. Get your packing gear ready to go. Gather up the wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. You know, he's saying here, captivity's coming. You better prepare for it. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so. He said, I'm going to distress them. I'm going to sling them out like a rock out of a slingshot. I'm going to throw them out. They're going to leave. They're going to be cast out of the country. The burden of Jeremiah we see here again in verses 19 to 25. Verse number 19, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent any more, and I set up my curtains for the pastors, are become brutish or ignorant, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. God's brokenhearted. He's burdened. He's crushed. He says there's got to be, it breaks God's heart to see these things happening and the people turning away. The pastors, the leaders, the national leaders, and the ministers of them were going astray. Verse number 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So many things here for us to meditate on. J. Vernon McGee made a comment here that I think is worthy of our meditation. He says, no man can walk aright apart from the revelation of God in His Word. We need the Word of God to know how to live right, to walk right. And if we're going to do what's right, if we're going to walk right, we're going to live for the Lord, we need the Word of God. And these people had turned their back on God's Word. They had turned their back on God and His Word, and all that Jeremiah preached to them. So how can we apply this? What can we learn from this? Well, the thing we can learn as we go through the book of Jeremiah is if God's working in our heart, or God puts us through some trials, or God's trying to teach us something, we need to respond right. We need to respond with a humble heart and a broken heart and a repentant heart, if the case may be, and get right with God and draw near to the Lord and respect His Word and stay close to the Word of God. I challenge you to spend time every day in the Bible. as we draw near the new year, I always have at least one message, and I probably will do the same again this year, just challenging us to set aside quality time every day in the Bible. But we need that. God's Word is the food that we need. And and we need to be brokenhearted over our sins, brokenhearted over the sins of our children, the sins of our people, the sins of our nation, the sins of our world. And ask God to give us a burden and a broken heart, knowing that God's judgment is coming. You know, the judgment Jeremiah was preaching was a 70-year judgment. The judgment we see looming on the horizon is a much greater judgment. An eternal damnation. A judgment, yes, it'll start in the 7-year tribulation. And then there'll be a time of quiet for 1,000 years during the millennium. Followed by the great judgments at the end of the millennium and the eternal damnation judgment, the great white throne judgment. But all this lies ahead. And right now, I think the greatest thing we can do is just say, God, give me a greater passion for souls, a greater burden for the lost, wisdom to know how to reach out to them. That's a tough one. How do you reach out to people? You can't, you know, I've pondered over this. There's a few people that I bump into quite regularly. I know that I can't, every time I see them, say, hey, what do you think? Are you thinking about God again? If I do that very often, before long, they're going to avoid me. They see me coming, they're going to go the other way. I still got to be their friend. I got to love them. I got to show them I love them. But at the same time, we've got to ask God, God, help us to try to weave in the truth and give us a passion for souls and wisdom to know how to share the gospel with them and draw them to Christ. And it isn't just a matter of bringing them to church, although there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. But we one-on-one need to be reaching out, trying to win them to Christ. So I challenge you to just ask God to give you a greater passion for souls and ask Him to give me a greater passion.